Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. If you'd like to follow in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1036. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read for us verses 36 to 50, page 1036. And after I've read this, George will come and preach to us. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the biggest debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my hair with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, please have that passage in Luke chapter 7 open. It has been a busy weekend, and I know lots of people have been busy to make that happen. So I just want to express my appreciation for those who have provided meals and hospitality and put work in to accommodate this strange Brit who's gone over to the US. It's been really great to meet many of you over the weekend, and just very grateful for your love and care and concern for my wife. I was thinking earlier, I don't think I've spent kind of so many days talking about myself as this past weekend, and it reminded me really of the only other occasion I can think where that happens is at a wedding where you're the kind of centre of attention, and that of course made me miss my bride a little, but I'll be back with her tomorrow night, and looking forward to that. Well, before we look at this passage, let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our paths. We pray simply tonight that you would speak through your word, transform our hearts, and do that for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Why don't you find that there's something of a problem with love? With love. We all want it, but we find that it's so hard to give it, even to those that we care about the most. Now, many of you will know that Martin Luther was a German monk who was really the spark who ignited the Reformation. And he was married to Katharina von Bora. And in church history, theirs is one of the most famous marriages that you can come across. Now, as a monk, Luther had pledged not to marry, in keeping with the teaching of the church of the day. But as he studied the Bible, he saw more and more that marriage was in fact a good gift of God. Now, Luther himself was something of a matchmaker. He fixed up lots of his friends, sometimes with nuns who were fleeing nunneries and joining the Reformation. Imagine if he was around today, he would have set up kind of ChristianDating.com and would have made a nice little turn. But Luther himself remained single. And finally he did, though, decide to get married, but it wasn't love that prompted it. He wrote to a friend and he said this: "The rumour of my marriage is correct. I cannot deny my father the hopes of progeny, and I had to confirm my teaching at a time when many are timid." In other words, Luther married to confirm his teaching, to irritate his opponents, and to provide some grandchildren for his parents. Now, ladies, I'm not sure if your fiancé sent an email like that to one of his friends and you saw it, that you'd still be turning up for the wedding. Those are hardly the most romantic reasons to get married. But sometimes our relationships feel that way. There is commitment, there is even care, but we struggle to love deeply from the heart. Some of us fathers find it difficult to say, "I love you," to our children. We work hard to provide for our family, but we know that to some extent we hold ourselves back from really loving them. Even when we are present in body, we are thinking about our work or something else that we'd rather be doing than spending time with our kids. Ladies, maybe you've been seeking to mould your husband into the man that you wish he was, rather than the man he is. Instead of loving him and being his strong helper, you find you spend most of your time complaining about his faults. But those of us who are single, we love our friends dearly, don't we? But we struggle with envy or jealousy when they get the grades that we wanted or the boyfriend or girlfriend that we hoped for, and it is tough to celebrate their success. Why is it we find it so hard to love even those we're closest to? Is there any hope that we can begin to love the way that God has designed us to love? To love not just out of convenience or duty or to send a message like Luther, but a love that emulates God's love. A love that is sacrificial, a love that is selfless, and a love that is poured out even on the unlovely. Well, the passage we had read there in Luke chapter 7 begins to deal with just this question. What is the secret to being able to love? And I think Jesus really gives us the answer in verse 47. And let me paraphrase. Jesus, in effect, says, "We love little because we've been forgiven little. We will love much when we've been forgiven much." And that's really the heart of what I want to say this evening. We will love much when we've been forgiven much. There are three main characters in our story. There is the Pharisee, the sinful woman, and Jesus. And we're going to look at the story tonight through the lens of each of those characters. So here are the three points. The self-righteous loves little. The sinner loves much. The Saviour loves most. Firstly then, the self-righteous loves little. Let's take a look at Simon the Pharisee. Now throughout this early part of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has had an increasingly strained relationship with the Pharisees. But it seems as if Simon the Pharisee is still a bit curious about Jesus. Some of the Pharisees have asked those questions back in Luke 5, a passage we referred to this morning. They have been kind of puzzled and curious. Some by chapter 6 have decided that they are going to be furious and try and get rid of Jesus. But Simon still appears to be curious. The question that he gives in verse 39 implies that he's still wondering whether he thinks that Jesus might be a prophet. Certainly that seemed to be in his mind when he invited Jesus. And he invites Jesus to this banquet. It appears from the way that the woman was able to come into the house and enter the room that this was a particular kind of festive banquet, which would have been an open house with Jesus as the guest of honour. But I think what stands out about Simon is not really his curiosity about Christ, but it's his rejection of both Jesus and the woman based on her behaviour. And I think the reason for that is his sense of self-righteousness. Simon is showing us, you see, that we will never love while we hold on to self-righteousness. He loves little. The self-righteous love other people little. The names that we call people, don't they tend to reveal how we feel about them? Those pet names that we have for the people that we're closest to. Well, in verse 39, Simon has a particular name for this woman, a name full of meaning. It's the name Sinner. Sinner. That's how he labels her. And for him, that means that this woman is worthless, that she's despised by God, she is even dangerous. And you know, Simon calls her that name Sinner because of the name that Luke calls him, the name Luke uses to describe him. Notice it's not really until verse 40 that we find out that this is Simon the Pharisee. Before then, Luke wants to tell us four times that this is a Pharisee. That's how he describes this man. He is a Pharisee, the model keeper of the law of God. The Pharisees, remember, those were the guys who were desperately concerned with being separate and keeping the laws of God. I think we tend to put the Pharisees into a category of the baddies in the gospel account. A bit like the kind of Death Eaters kind of combination with the Sith Lords and Simon Cowell, all kind of rolled into one. And that's how we actually picture the Pharisees. But actually the Pharisees, they would have looked much like us. Much like us this evening, they were trying to live morally, they're obedient to God's laws, they're attending services every week, and they were desperately proud of that fact. And as a result, they looked down on everyone else. They were better, and they bolstered their sense of self-righteousness by running others down. Friends, it's very hard to love others when we feel we're better than them. When we've got a self-righteous habit to feed, then we will find fault with everybody else. Whether that's the girl on your corridor who is always sleeping around and who you avoid like the plague. Whether it's the colleague at work who always exaggerates his achievements and lies to get ahead in your firm. We like, don't we? We like to feel that we're better than others. Because it covers up that nagging sense of inadequacy that we all feel. But when we feel like that towards others, it produces no love to them and no love for them. But I think the other striking thing is not just that Simon doesn't love this woman, it's how little Simon loves God. And I think that comes out in the parable that Jesus tells him. That parable that begins there about the two men who owe a moneylender. One has a debt of 50 denarii. Equivalent, those 50 denarii were equivalent to about 2 months' wages. The other has a debt 10 times the amount, 500. So we're talking there almost 2 years' worth of salary. I'm sure most of us in the room know what it's like to be in debt to somebody. Now, these two guys, they're in a tough spot, a desperate spot, in fact, because they owe the money, but neither of them can afford to pay it back. But the moneylender sees they cannot pay, and so he graciously writes the debts off. The debts both of the man who owed 50 and the man who owed 500. And the one who loves the moneylender most, well, that's the one who had the largest debt. And it's clear that as Jesus tells this story to Simon, he is comparing Simon to the man who had the small debt. Because Simon felt that his sins were few, because he felt that his debt was small, he only loved little. And that was seen so clearly in how he treated Jesus. He'd invited Jesus over, but Jesus says, what does he say there in verse 44 and 45? He'd invited Jesus over, but he had given him no water for his feet. There was no kiss of greeting. There was no oil poured on his head. Now, one of the commentators on the passage said that those things were not required by the host, but they expressed honour and respect. So here's the crunch. Simon has done his duty, but nothing more. He his duty, but nothing more. When it came to Jesus and even to God, he only loved as much as duty required. And doesn't he remind you of that older brother in the parable of the lost sons that we looked at, that Michael referred to from Luke 15 earlier this morning? Do you remember how when the younger prodigal comes back, that the older son is disgusted that his brother is welcomed back by the father? Listen to these words in Luke 15, verse 29. This is what the older brother says to his father. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. And those are the words of every good Pharisee, of every self-righteous man or woman. Somehow we convince ourselves that what God wants from us is dogged duty rather than loving hearts. And friends, we can't even say that we give in that duty because we love him. We give in that duty because we love ourselves and because we want God to bless us. Did you notice that what the older son complains about is never being given a young goat so that he can do what? So that he can go and celebrate with who? With his friends. Not with his father. He doesn't want the father's company. He's just like the younger brother. The younger brother goes and takes all that he can get from the father and he goes and squanders it. But the older brother just wants what he can get from the father so he can go and celebrate with his friends. One disobeys to run away from God. One obeys to run away from God. That is the Pharisee. That is the self-righteous. He only wants the Father for what he can get out of him. And if we're self-righteous tonight, the Father never gets our heart. He never gets our heart. There is no love. There is just fear and bitterness. So what image of God are you carrying in your heart tonight? Is it a loving Father? Or is it a demanding taskmaster? Perhaps tonight you feel like you've tried your best. You've been faithful. You've been obeying God. Unlike so many of your friends, unlike your neighbours. But it seems as if God just pays you no attention at all. He doesn't hear your prayers for a partner. He didn't let you get into your first choice university. He's put your children in a class at school where there are some really nasty kids and the teacher just isn't up to scratch. And perhaps tonight you feel like you've slogged your guts out for God and you feel you deserve better than the hand that God has dealt you. Friends, when we are fueled by our sense of self-righteousness and a sense of entitlement, then we feel resentment toward God, but we don't feel any love toward him. The self-righteous love little. Now, if that's where you are tonight, you desperately need me to get to point number two. But before I do that, I want to ask, are you willing to put down your self-righteousness? Surely none of us tonight want to be bound up in joyless duty. But frankly, most of us are there because we'd rather hold on to our self-righteous skin. We'd rather hold on to that. We'd rather keep up the facade tonight that we are good enough for God, rather than confess that we are desperately in need of forgiveness as the woman in the story. We'd rather try and keep up this pretense and this facade. So are you willing tonight to give up, to take off that skin of self-righteousness that maybe you have worn for so long that it feels just kind of comfortable? It feels kind of familiar. But friends, that skin of self-righteousness is killing you tonight. If you're not prepared to let it go and not prepared to take it off, it has got hold of your heart and it stops you loving God and loving others and even yourself. If that's the case, it's time to ask God tonight to peel that skin of self-righteousness off of you. Well, the self-righteous love little. But secondly, the sinner loves lots. The sinner loves lots. The second character in the story is the woman. Now, as you go through the story, you'll see that she is unnamed. We don't know who she is. She doesn't even speak in the story. go all the way through from 36 to 50. She says no words at all, but her actions are worth 1,000 words. What do we learn from the woman? Well, I think it's this in a nutshell. We will only love when we admit the depth of our sin and the depth of God's forgiveness. Now, we don't know exactly what this woman's past was. There are a number of other passages in the Gospels where there are anointings of Jesus. But most commentators agree, and it seems to be clear, that this is a unique anointing that Jesus, that Luke records for us here in Luke 7. We don't know how this woman has even heard or met Jesus. But I think what really stands out for her is the designation sinner. It says in our text, verse 37, that she'd lived a sinful life. Well, in fact, the text really just is more blunt than that. It just says sinner. She's just a sinner. And that's Luke's assessment in verse 37. That is Simon's assessment, verse 39. And even Jesus says in verse 47, he refers to her many sins. Now, sinner might well be a euphemism for prostitute. But whatever was the case, she was someone who was making bad, bad choices. She lived independently of God. She'd acquired a reputation. And just to look at her was to know she'd lived a prodigal's life. And yet this woman, with all that baggage, with all that history, with all that scarring, she is drawn to Jesus. She knew what she was like. She knew she was a mess. But that's why her love for Jesus was so deep. Because she knew that any love or acceptance or forgiveness that she received was just totally undeserved. And we often forget that Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus welcomes sinners. I know we understand that in theory. I know that it gets taught from this pulpit. But frankly, we don't believe it, that Jesus welcomes sinners. I expect, like many of you guys, I played football for my school team. Back in the days before the Premier League, back in the days before controversial and misfunctioning handshakes, back in the days before million-pound paychecks. And I expect, like me, you can often remember those games where you would turn up and you'd have your nice white kit on and you'd walk out onto the pitch and it wasn't nice green grass, it was just a sea of mud. Just a sea of brown mud. And the rain was already coming down. 10 minutes into the game, your nice white kit had become brown kit. And your opponents were wearing brown kit. And you didn't know who you were passing to in this great game, in this mud fest. Now, I can remember coming home from those games sometimes. And back in those days when showers were a real premium, sometimes coming back still wearing that muddy football kit. And I'd walk in through the front doors. And my mum would make me stand in the entrance hall. And she'd make me strip off all of that kit. Just don't picture that too much. But she'd make me take off all of that football kit, put it in a basket. And she wouldn't let me come into the house, basically, until I'd stripped off all of that muddy football kit. Friends, we think God wants us to take off our muddy football kit before he'll have anything to do with it. When we first came to Christ, we knew, I think, that he would need to take us just as we were. And he did, wonderfully so. But I think for many of us, since that time, we've subtly bought into the idea that now we're Christians. We can't really show up before God in a muddy football kit. We need to get cleaned up first. We need to bury away what we're really like, thinking that God is going to reject us otherwise. But he doesn't need to sterilize us first. He doesn't need to get out the detergent first. He knows the absolute worst about you tonight. And yet he still receives you and welcomes you. And when we think that God's acceptance of us, when we think that God's love is conditional on whether we are lovely, then we're not free to love. Because we're always seeking to gain God's approval. We're always seeking to love to gain that approval rather than knowing we have that approval already. That is what God has given us in Christ. And if we know instead that he has taken that debt of sin and he has cancelled it, then risky and extravagant and selfless love is just our natural response.
because that's what's true here of this woman in the story. Notice her love for Jesus comes from gratitude. Jesus says that in that key text, verse 47. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. For she loved much. That doesn't mean her many sins were forgiven because she loved much. It means rather her sins have been forgiven, and the evidence of that is how much she now loves. She knows she deserves nothing but rejection, but instead she has experienced Jesus' welcome and forgiveness, and now her heart is just overflowing with gratitude. And maybe if you're here tonight and you are struggling to love others that you come across, maybe you have turned off the tap on gratitude. You have forgotten the debt that you've been cancelled. It's a bit like we have a kind of debt, a mortgage, say, that's been paid off, and we get a mortgage statement through, and the mortgage statement says we owe nothing, and yet we keep writing out our cheque for £400 and posting it off to the Nationwide, because we've forgotten that our debt has been cancelled. It is eradicated, and that is true for us. Our debt is cancelled. Our sin is forgiven. Our sin, past, present, and future, has been settled. And the woman's gratitude was just the fuel of her love. But I want you to notice too that her love comes without any limits. It comes without any limits. Aren't you just moved in this story by the emotion and the extravagance and the beauty of how she acts toward Jesus? It says there in verse 38 that she just slips in behind him. Jesus would have been lying out on cushions next to the meal, as they would have eaten in those days. And she is there standing behind him, just standing at his feet. And she is so moved in her heart, even to be there standing by him, that she begins to weep. And her tears start to fall onto Jesus' feet. And before long, the tears are just flowing down. The word translated wetting the feet literally means rain. It's like her tears are just flooding down onto Jesus' feet. She wipes them, not using a towel, but using her own hair. And she cannot stop kissing his feet before she pours expensive perfume on them, filling the whole room with this fragrance. Just think for a moment with me. Just think how she is counting no cost here. She's counting no cost. Think how costly it was for her, a woman of her reputation, to walk into this Pharisee's house. Think how costly it was for her to take this alabaster flask, probably a year's salary, and to break it over Jesus' feet. Think how costly it was for her to unloose her hair in public, which would have been seen to have been the most immodest thing to do by all the guests there around the table. But her love is reckless and it's heartfelt, because it's all about Jesus and it's not about her. It's all about him. Love counts no cost. I can remember distinctly being sat around the dinner table one night, and I have a younger brother and a younger sister. My younger sister, Mary, is 8 years younger than me, and I think I was about 17 at the time. We were sat around having an evening meal when there'd been something on the TV about how much it costs to bring up a child. And I think the figure back in those days was £50,000 to bring up a child. And to my shame, I remember saying to all the family, I would rather we had that £50,000 than Mary. It's really painful to recall that I'd have ever said those words about my sister. I was 17, maybe I didn't think at all about what I was saying. But it revealed a heart in me that was willing to put a limit, and a pitifully low limit on love. If we're placing a limit on how much we will love tonight, it's probably because we have never understood that God's love for us is without any limits at all. Simon, you see, thought that God's love could cover a 50 denarii debt. That's the kind of debt that God can cover, a 50 denarii debt. And that's why he can never own up to anything more. And some of us tonight think exactly the same. Some of us think that there are sins that are too big in our past for him to pardon. Some of us tonight are so bound up in sins like pornography or gossip or criticizing others or an obsession with our body weight that though we feel like we've been forgiven in the past, that God is pretty fed up with us now. God is pretty fed up when we come and confess that same old sin that we have come time and time again. Friends, if you think that God is fed up with you now coming to confess your sin, then let me tell you, that is a lie from the pit of hell. God wants you to come in all your brokenness and confess what you're like. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none, nothing, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how big your sin in the past, or even the sin that you're involved in the present, nothing can separate you from his love. His love does cover a multitude of sins, and it goes on doing so. That is the love of Christ for us tonight. Well, the self-righteous love little, and the sinner loves much. But we need to get to our final point. The Saviour loves most. The Saviour loves most. The final character to focus on is ultimately the most important. It's Jesus himself. We know he's the most important because he is the one who is honoured by the woman. And I think there are two things to note. Firstly, that Jesus covers our shame with his words. And secondly, Jesus bears our shame in his body. Now, in verse 47, Jesus has explained why the woman loved so much. It was because she had been forgiven so much. So doesn't verse 48 come as something of a surprise? When he turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. Have we kind of got it wrong? Up until this point, was she not really forgiven? Has somehow her love merited Jesus' forgiveness? No, I think what Jesus is doing is confirming what is already true of her. Literally, what Jesus says here is this: you are in the state of having been forgiven. That is what Jesus is saying to her. And I think in doing that, he is covering her shame with his words. Now, in theory, don't we only need God to say once to us that we are forgiven? We only need God to say once we're forgiven to be forgiven. But in practice, don't we need to hear it many, many times over? Would you content yourself with just saying once to your wife, I love you? Would you expect her to think that she has heard it once and so that will do? I will never say it again to her. She's heard it once. She knows what it's all about. I don't ever need to say those words. Don't we need to hear confirmations of love from other people? Don't we need to hear confirmations of love and forgiveness from the Saviour? Don't we need to hear words like 1 John 1:8, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, not just once, but again and again and again. I think Jesus is also covering her shame in defending her before the people. We know that Simon has given his verdict on the woman. Simon's verdict of the woman, sinner. The people's verdict of the woman, sinner. Jesus' verdict of the woman, forgiven. Dramatically different. That is his words over her. Now, I don't know most of you at all. I don't know, maybe some of you have been able to identify really closely with this woman as we've gone through the passage. You know that in your past you've lived a pretty wild and reckless life. You hurt others, you've hurt yourself. You kind of run as hard as you could away from God. But one day God found you and he brought you back. But despite that, I wonder if ever since you've still been carrying a sign around your neck. And it's got a name on it. And it's a sign that describes you as a sinner. Whether that sign says angry or liar, or workaholic, or people pleaser, or prostitute, or even Pharisee. You know, whatever the words there are on that sign around your neck, Jesus wants to replace it with a new sign. With a new sign. He wants to take that one off and replace it with another. And that sign says, forgiven, loved by God, righteous in my eyes. Tonight, Jesus is not embarrassed by you, by your past, or even by your present. He will protect and defend you just as he did for this woman. But the final thing I want to say is that Jesus bears our shame in his body. Jesus ends by telling her that her faith has saved her, and so she can go in peace. Not the faith she had in herself, but her faith in Jesus. And now all her hope for forgiveness is resting on Christ. It all came down, didn't it, to whether his words were true, whether she could trust them, whether those words of forgiveness meant anything. Now, they did mean something, of course, though she couldn't see it as clearly as we can. Because don't we know that Jesus doesn't just cover our shame with his words, but he will take our shame upon himself. Think back for a moment about that sign around the neck. That sign with your sinful name written on it. When Jesus takes off that sign and when he replaces it with that other one that says forgiven, what does he do with that old sign? Wouldn't it be fantastic if he rips it up? Wouldn't that be great if that's what he did with the sign? But what does he do with the sign? Takes it and he puts it on his own neck. That's what he does with the sign. He puts that sign on for you and me. Friends, that is the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore the names of sin for us. Whether tonight, whether that name for you is self-righteous Pharisee, or whether that name is self-contempt prostitute, the righteous one bore the name of sinner for us. He bore our shame in his own body and he dealt with it. Forgiveness is extravagantly free for us because Jesus paid a scandalous price at the cross for you and for me. The self-righteous loves little. The sinner loves much. But oh, the Saviour loves most. The Saviour loves most. We may be desperately sinful tonight, but Jesus just simply loves us beyond our wildest, wildest dreams. Let's return just to Martin Luther. As we end, we said that Luther really didn't enter marriage on the very best of terms. But despite Luther's lack of enthusiasm, Katharina loved him. And in time, Luther fell head over heels in love with his Katie. So much so that he once wrote this: I would not exchange my Katie for Paris or all of France, for Venice or all of Italy. For God has given her to me and has given me to her. Friends, when we know the love of Jesus Christ, then that'll move us to love as nothing else will. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you welcome sinners. And we're so desperately grateful for that tonight because we're conscious that we're a room of sinners and we desperately need you to welcome us gladly. We praise you that despite what we're like in all our mess and confusion and brokenness, that you draw us to yourself, that you put a new sign around our neck which says righteous, and you've taken the names of sin upon yourself and dealt with them at the cross. And Father, we just pray that you'll give us a deep sense of the vast debt of sin that you've paid for us. And so the wonderful depth of forgiveness you bought for us, that our love will be released and set free in gratitude and love and praise. Seal that in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.